Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So, this is second service, huh? I'm usually here for first service with my family, and then I'm off in middle school land doing our middle school thing. And so I think it's like my second time in my entire tenure here, being in second service. But I'm excited to preach God's word this morning with you and excited to dig into what he has. For those of you who haven't met me before, my name is Stephen, and I serve as the middle school pastor here. Also, I just wanted to give you guys a chance to get to know me, because I know sometimes, you know, like, usually this is first service, but I'll shake someone's hand, and they're like, oh, nice to meet you, so on and so forth, and then the announcements turn on, and it's my face sometimes, and they're like, you're that guy. Yeah, so it is I, live and in the flesh, and preaching God's word. I just wanted to give you an opportunity to get to know me and my family a little bit. Up on the screen, we have a picture of my wife, Gracie, and I. This was not like a stage thing. We just are always chasing our daughter, Joy, on the beach. She loves to run around. You'll often find us on, this is in Maui, but you'll often find us at Doheny, surfing, taking turns. We'll often be on our e-bikes, you know, taking them to the park. Joy, our oldest daughter, is going to be 3 in July, and our youngest daughter, Daisy, will be 1 in June. So we are very blessed and just love being a dad. Some of you parents know, being a dad is just the best thing. Another thing that we love to do with our kids is we have Disneyland passes. Did anyone ever at some point have like a Disneyland annual pass? No? Okay, everyone at first service had one, apparently. Maybe now you've been priced out. Like, okay, I see some people in the back. You know, maybe you've been priced out. I still remember when I was in college, and we really, you know, splurged. I was like Bougie Steve with a $500 top-of-the-line or whatever, top-tier pass to Disneyland. You go any day of the week and free parking and whatever. Now I don't even think the lowest pass is like $500 would be a deal for that or something. Well, we still have them, and we're milking the fact that we don't have to pay for our daughter Joy yet. And what's really fun is that she's really tall, even like for like an almost 3-year-old. I think she's like 38 inches tall, give or take. You have to be 40 to ride Space Mountain, so she's almost there. And do you remember, like, I mean, when you were little, or maybe you're still like this, that, you know, I'd go to Six Flags or other amusement parks, and there's rides you have to be like 60 inches tall, and you're just thinking, okay, maybe next summer, maybe if I wear, you know, real platform shoes or stand on my tiptoes, right, maybe they'll let me on or something. Maybe you know the disappointment of not being tall enough or the excitement of being tall enough. Maybe you know the feeling of just measuring up in general or feeling like you couldn't measure up, right? Maybe you're trying to get into an elite school or a competitive major. You know, maybe you're trying to live up to your parents' impossible expectations or society's expectations of you. Maybe you know that feeling. I was actually talking with some of our returning college students, and I guess I'm a little bit blind to this in Orange County. Maybe that just means I'm a total OC local. But apparently people come here from out of state, and they feel like they have to dress a certain way, or if they don't drive a certain car or have this kind of hair or makeup or whatever, then they go, oh, I'm not going to fit in. You know, I don't look like them. And some of our college students feel like when they go to school out of state that they don't feel that pressure. You know, maybe it's just men that experience this less, because I rarely go to a restaurant and feel like I have to look like a Ken doll or something. Maybe I'm just really handsome already. I don't know. So sometimes we can feel that way at church, right? Maybe you haven't been in a long time. Maybe you worry, well, are people going to judge me? You know, maybe it feels like there's a sign outside that says you must be this holy to enter. You must know this many Bible verses or be this biblically literate to enter. Or you got to donate this much to fit in or whatever it might be. And if you don't, you might have been made to feel like you're not part of the in-group. So that's why I've titled this message, You Must Be This Blank to Enter. That blank is intentional. You don't need to fill it in. And we're going to look at how God's Spirit breaks down our human barriers. So what we're going to see this morning is in the book of Acts, the first followers of Jesus were almost entirely Jewish. And so in their eyes, to become a Christian, they just assumed, well, you got to be Jewish first. And the reason why was they didn't see themselves as a whole new religion yet or something like that. They're going, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, and he's come to show us the one true path that all Jews should follow. And then I guess maybe Gentiles, I don't know, we're trying to figure that out. But they saw it as a reformation of Judaism. So to become a Christian meant you had to live up to the standards of the Jewish religion of that day. So that might mean getting circumcised if you were a man, completely changing your diet. You might have to quit your job if they didn't think it aligned with the faith. You might have to learn a different language just to understand the scriptures. You would probably get rejected by all your Gentile family and friends, and that meant getting persecuted just for abiding by a totally different set of rules than everyone else. And so that might not be exactly what we do, but we'll see how, you know, we often have our own, you must be this whatever to enter signs, but how an unstoppable church allows those barriers to get broken down. And it doesn't mean that we don't value holiness or obedience. It just means, and you know, it doesn't mean we give out cheap grace. It just means that we aren't hindering people who don't have it all together yet. So we've been in a series called Unstoppable. And the idea has been to look at the moments in the book of Acts that show us the unstoppable nature of the Holy Spirit, right? And how when the church is led by the Holy Spirit, it becomes unstoppable. So this morning, we're in Acts chapter 10. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn there. We'll be in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And we're going to switch gears a bit to see how the Spirit is going to move against what some thought was an unstoppable, or as an unstoppable force against what some thought was an immovable object in that day. And it's going to take place between a man named the Apostle Peter and a man named Cornelius. So it says in verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So if we were reading this 2,000 years ago, you know, if we were the original audience, the first couple sentences would have hit us right between the eyes as impossible. Did that happen for anyone? Maybe not. Cornelius is a Roman soldier, and not just a soldier, but he's an officer, a centurion in charge of 100 men. Yet, he's described as a devout, God-fearing man. In fact, his soldiers would later describe him as an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Now, that would have been an oxymoron to almost any Jewish person in that day. Gentiles were at best like kind of held at arm's distance by the Jewish people. Many of them just straight up resented the Romans and especially hated Roman soldiers. Because Roman soldiers like Cornelius, they could order a Jewish person to drop whatever they're doing, pick up their pack, and carry it for a mile. They commonly bullied and extorted Jews for their money. In fact, Pontius Pilate took money from the temple treasury that Jews had like donated basically to the church, and he used it to build an aqueduct for the Romans. So they were seen as oppressors, right, of the Jewish people. So to be a worshiper of Yahweh and yet serve in the army that occupied the Holy Land was seen as serving two masters, right? You couldn't do so faithfully without compromising at some point. And yet Cornelius is the one who receives a vision saying that his charity and his prayers are a memorial offering before God, which that's just sort of a way of saying that God is giving his stamp of approval to Cornelius's worship, which, you know, something that would have caused a Jewish reader to do a spit take. They had to eat, once again, special diet their whole lives, observe all kinds of Sabbath rules. There were rules on ritual purification, wearing different clothes, and all kinds of other stuff. And yet Cornelius probably does not do those things as a Roman soldier. And yet, he's described as his faith and he's a person of faith and devotion to the Lord, even though he's not doing the things that most Jews and Gentile converts would have done. So if we put ourselves in their shoes, the ideas of holiness and self-righteousness were actually really crucial to their standing before God as the Jewish people. So it would have felt to them like Cornelius is cutting corners and playing both sides. Yet, he's told to seek out the Apostle Peter, who's a Jewish disciple of a Jewish rabbi, named Jesus, who was crucified by Roman soldiers like Cornelius. Do we see the tension here, the drama that is about to unfold? So in verse 9 it says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So at this point, if the Jewish audience originally hearing this hadn't freaked out yet, like this would have had their jaws on the floor. Because one of the most distinguishing features of the Jewish people then and now is that they don't eat certain things like pork or shellfish or often anything that has not been declared or labeled kosher. But Peter sees a vision of what I can only assume is like bacon and shrimp cocktails, cheeseburgers, those kinds of things. Right? The Spirit tells him, dig in, time to eat. And that's crazy talk to him. Now, at this point, it almost feels like maybe there's an elephant in the room, or in the text at least. Maybe you're like me during my seeker days, or many of my family and friends who kind of, you know, have had a lot of, well, what about questions, right? Because when I read this passage, I go, hold on, what about the Old Testament law here? Why do Christians seem to observe some Old Testament laws, but not others? And sometimes I'll even hear people going through kind of a season of deconstruction. They're kind of deconstructing their faith. And they'll say, well, you know, Christians are just hypocrites who pick and choose what things they want to follow from the Bible and what they don't. And it's outside the scope of the series to really dig into that, but it's not a new question, as if we've just only discovered it in recent generations. Wise, godly men for thousands of years have, I don't even want to say wrestled with this, but went through this and theologically looked at all the verses and all the things throughout the Old Testament and have shown that this was the progression, or this was the intent and heart behind it. So there's great resources out there on the heart behind those laws, covenant theology, clean and unclean, all this stuff that like I and very few others geek out on. So if you want to like look into those things, we can equip you and resource you with that. But we're just going to look at sort of one companion passage that'll helpfully shed a little bit of light on that and the main thing we're going to talk about today. So in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for not ceremonially washing their hands and eating with unclean hands, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him." And he goes on to say all these things that come out of our heart that are bad. Now Mark, the author of this gospel, was Peter's disciple, and I'm convinced is showing a bit of Peter's train of thought that the writing was on the wall all along. Yet as we see throughout the gospels, Jesus' disciples were, you know, a bit slow at first to put the pieces together. So this is kind of spelling it out in no uncertain terms for Peter. And meanwhile, unbeknownst to Peter, Cornelius has sent men to him in response to his own vision. And, you know, so Roman soldiers start knocking at Peter's door, which I can only imagine. It would kind of be like when you were in school. Maybe I was the only one who had this. But when the teacher says, "Have a nice weekend, everyone. And oh, by the way, Peter, see me after class." He's probably going, "Gulp, like, why are the Roman soldiers knocking on my door? This, you know, it's usually not a good thing." And so similar to unclean food, going to the home of a Gentile or welcoming a Gentile, much less a Roman soldier, would have been unthinkable to Peter, given the traditions he's grown up with. But what I love about Peter's response is he chooses to listen to God over men, just like he had done in Acts 5:29. And so this is going to bring us to our first point in our outline. While an unstoppable church 2,000 years ago, literally and figuratively, stopped Gentiles at the door, an unstoppable church wants to join with what God is doing. And that's the heart behind this. When we do this, it's often controversial. It was controversial for Peter. His actions, were very offensive to some of the staunch Jewish Christians. But look what he says in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And that's what won them over. See, if we're not careful, we can easily fall into this trap. Reminds me of something I've seen happen. Maybe you guys have seen something like this happen before. This was at a church that was much more formal, and you know, we sometimes take for granted that we're one of those come-as-you-are churches, but some of you know it was not always that way. It still isn't that way some places. And two young men came in, you know, dressed very casual, backwards hats on, and you know, go take their seats or stand in the congregation, and an usher comes to them and says, "Boys, we don't wear hats in God's house." And they go, "Oh, okay, turn those right around, or we'll take those off." And he says, no, that's not okay. You're still not dressed appropriately for church. You need to leave." And those boys left and never came back. And those kinds of things break my heart, because there's people who are hungry for God, but because they don't measure up, we inadvertently stop the movement of God and what he's doing. So maybe today we need to reexamine our attitudes. You know, are we hesitant to share the gospel with someone because they don't fit our preconceived notions or our mold of what a Christian should be yet? Or is there even resentment in our hearts towards someone where, like, you'd almost be mad at them if they became a Christian and Jesus changed their life for the better? Maybe that's what stops the church from fulfilling its mission. But an unstoppable church, like the banquet master in one of Jesus' parables says, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. So Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and it says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down on his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So here's the deal. As I was studying for this passage, I was going, oh, it's unlawful for them to do that back in the day, huh? How do they do that now? Okay, well, what's the verse behind that? So I started Googling and looking through my Bible and all the things and using AI chatbot assistants and whatnot, looking at the commentaries. I could not find that verse. And it doesn't seem like this is not a verse from the Old Testament at all. What I did find is it's a later rabbinic tradition and interpretation. It's along the lines of a phrase often used in Judaism called building a hedge around the Torah. A good example of this was years ago, I was on staff at a church plant, and we actually, we rented out a Jewish synagogue on Sundays. So they would have their services on Saturdays, we would have ours on Sunday, and we rarely mixed. Sometimes we did, and I'd get to meet some people from the congregation. One in particular was this older woman, and I remember, I think I was asking her about parking. We had like no parking there, it was a big pain. And I'm like, you guys actually have more people in your congregation than us. How do you, and we can't find parking. How do you do it? And she goes, oh, well, none of us drive cars here on Saturday. I was like, what? What do you mean? Like, you walk? She's like, yeah, we walk. I was like, why? She goes, well, to drive a car would be considered breaking the Sabbath, would be considered working. I was like, really? I would think walking to church would be more work than driving a car on the Sabbath. Why is that? So there's a verse in Exodus 35:3 that says, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Well, later questions and rabbinic interpretations tried to answer the little minutia of, well, what exactly is making a fire? What does that mean? What does that look like? And a popular interpretation is, well, you shouldn't even make a spark so that you don't accidentally start a fire, and then that would be considered work. So driving a car makes thousands of sparks to run the engine every minute, so it is work. Right? They built a hedge around the Torah by making rules for themselves that are even stricter so they don't accidentally break the actual rule of Scripture. And Jesus actually goes after these kinds of things. When he's speaking to the Pharisees, this is once again in Mark chapter 7, he criticizes them saying, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition or building your hedge around the Torah. Now, Jesus, I want to clarify, Jesus is not saying here that you can't hold yourself to a higher standard, but that we cannot equate that with the Bible. Peter had likely been taught the biblical commands designed to keep him from adopting the heart posture and ways of the Gentiles, and he'd been taught to equate even dining with a Gentile as equivalent to biblical law. So this was stopping the church from truly fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. So this is where we come to point number two. A stoppable church elevates traditions and personal opinions to the level of Scripture. But an unstoppable church is vigilant of its assumptions about the Bible, about our theology, and our practices. So application of this is a very straightforward motto that we have in the middle school ministry. I always encourage them, anytime you hear someone says, or someone say, the Bible says, and they don't give you a chapter or verse, always ask where. Anytime you hear the Bible says, we should always look where. And so Peter has to re-examine the hedge he built around the Bible because it kept him from actually living it out. So he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and this happens. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, these are like the staunch Jewish Christians, who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You know, pretty amazing what can happen. We'll stop there, but that's what happens when we say, huh, where does the Bible say that? And we stop trying to tell the Spirit what he's supposed to do. You know, we have a strange tendency, a human tendency, to idolize our own opinions over that of God. And so this actually brings us to the first half of our final point, which is that a stoppable church gets stuck in moralizing our preferences. So this is where the rubber really meets the road. This is where we're gonna spend actually most of our time this morning. And you might say, oh, come on. I mean, I'm not one of those religious nuts. I mean, to me, it's not a religion, man. It's a relationship. And we think, oh, well, you know, there's conflict between Jews and Gentiles back then, and they had arguments and about circumcision and food sacrifice to idols. I mean, like, come on, that's not a problem these days. Or, well, I mean, they're legalistic and exclusive, but that's not us. And so we can get lured into a false sense of security because we think we don't breathe the same air they do. We're not swimming in the same water. But the thing is, we're still breathing air. We're still swimming in water. And it might be different air, might be different water, a different culture, but it's still air and water, and we're often unaware of its effects. So this has kind of helped me become more aware of it and how the scripture speaks to our cultural climate. This is from one of my favorite books. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by a man named Carl Truman. It's probably one of the most eye-opening cultural analyses I've ever read. He says, the triumph of the therapeutic represents the advent of the expressive individual as the normative type of human being and of the relativizing of all meaning and truth to personal taste. He later says, morality is now simply a matter of taste, not of truth. So hidden among all the fancy vocabulary is the point that our culture has shifted from saying, this is right and this is wrong because God said so, to saying, we create our own meaning and purpose. So you know what? Good and evil are whatever we decide or whatever we think it should be according to our personal taste. You know, we live in a time where if you say to someone, this is true, this is false, it doesn't matter often how much evidence you give them. They'll just say like the Big Lebowski, well, that's just like your opinion, man. Or that's your truth. I got to speak my truth. Or I got to live my truth. Now, if you're a good Christian, you probably think, okay, well, that's what all those worldly people believe. But I believe in God's way of right and wrong, of good and evil. And we don't realize how vulnerable we are to the deception of creating our own version of goodness, creating our hedge around the Torah or whatever it might be based on our preferences, and then shoehorning it to fit into the Bible. Right? I've seen this countless times. Maybe you have as well. You know, let's say we prefer a certain style of worship music. And anyone who wants something different, well, it's not that they have a different opinion or personal taste to us. They're morally wrong and lost in sin, because we've equated our tradition and preferences with the Bible, right? Or someone wants instruments in service, or no instruments. Or they want hymns, or no hymns. Or, you know, smoke machines, stained glass, right? Whatever doesn't fit my preference, we tend to elevate to sin issues. You know, for example, if it were up to me, Mark would preach much longer. There'd be no coffee, because I don't drink coffee. What do I care? And the service times? Well, let's do it according to my preferences that line up with my kids' nap schedules. And while we're at it, everyone needs to root for the 49ers and wear your jersey on game day. And, you know, sure, the church should pay me to golf and surf all the time. I prefer to do those. Now, obviously, those things are not going to happen, some more than others. And I'm not searching for a church like that, by the way, because ultimately, this is the important part, it's not about me or my preferences. You know, I remember seeing a high school ministry, and I got a little stopped in my tracks last service because this high school ministry I'm about to talk about, one of my old volunteers was sitting in service and had no idea that like I was preaching this morning or that I was part of this church. And she's like, hey, what's up? I'm like, oh, okay, I'm not talking smack about this church or you, am I? But I was part of a church where we had a high school ministry that was growing far beyond what you would ever expect at a church of its size. And like it was literally the point, we had like the youth room was almost like, I don't want to call it an amphitheater, but it sort of had like a pit like that was dug in the middle, and the seats were actually like these big stairs or something like that they'd sit on. I found it very uncomfortable. But the kids loved it. And like we had so many kids at one point that they all had to sit in a circle around it. It was kind of like an octagon. And then there were so many kids at one point, they're standing against the walls, and there were kids standing outside the door because we literally didn't have enough standing room. And I'm going, this is a good problem, right? We got to find a bigger space for the youth ministry. It's busting. It's literally busting at the seams. And I remember it was not this girl who came and visited, but there were many who said to me, kids, adults, older folks, you name it, who said, oh, what a tragedy to have to move rooms because it's going to mess with the vibe. I went, the vibe, that's just our preference of what we think it should feel like in church. And oddly enough, I find this problem more pervasive with adults than I do with teens. It's not that new. We're going to read from one of my favorite books called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who created a countercultural Christian community in Nazi Germany. And even there, even like in his like perfect little Christian bubble, he noticed these kinds of issues and wrote this. It's going to be long. Like, you're going to go like, oh, wow, that was good and convicting. Oh, there's more. But it's like, this hits me between the eyes. He says, every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be so ever honest, earnest, and sacrificial. God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idealized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands, set up their own law, and judge one another and even God accordingly. They stand adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of the community. They act as if they have to create the Christian community, as if their visionary ideal binds the people together. Whatever does not go their way, they call a failure. When their idealized image is shattered, they see the community breaking into pieces. So they first become accusers of other Christians in the community, then accusers of God, and finally the desperate accusers of themselves. Because God has already laid the only foundation of our community, because God has united us in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into the common life with them, we enter into that life together with other Christians, not as those who make demands, but as those who thankfully receive. I know, right? He lays out the problem, and right at the end there, I love it. He says the solution is that we do not make demands, especially based on our preferences, but we thankfully receive. He quotes a man named Thomas Aquinas a lot, who is a Catholic monk who wrote a really phenomenal book called The Imitation of Christ. And he says this, "But to judge yourself and your own actions is always profitable. We often judge a thing according to our preference, and therefore our judgment is emotional rather than objective. This stubbornness in our own opinions would not dominate our hearts, would not dominate our judgments if our hearts were set on God." It reminds me of something we used to say when I worked up at Hume Lake, and it's not a Sunday, especially in the middle school ministry, if I don't tell some story about when I used to work at Hume Lake, which, by the way, before I didn't want to forget this. If you have, we take our middle schoolers to Hume every summer, and if you have a lot of money and you don't know what to do with it, we would love for you to write some big checks to sponsor some campers to go to Hume Lake. And the reason why, there was a motto that was close to our hearts that we said often, and it's that the methods may change, but the message never will. So this is the final point on our outline today. With an unstoppable church, the methods may change, but the message never will. At camp, you know, they used to have like horses up at Hume and like, I don't know, all kinds of different stuff. And every now and again, they get rid of something, add something new, whatever. And sometimes people will complain. But the big thing, even with all the denominations and theological schools of thought involved, as we said, we're just not going to worry about the methods. We're going to, or our preferences, we're going to worry about the message if that stays the same. By the way, there's some churches out there that I've unfortunately been a part of where the methods stay the same. They're like, we got to do the same thing we've always done for like hundreds of years, or we got to do the same things we did in the youth ministry in the 90s, but the message gets updated over time. And they slip into progressive theology and forget that the gospel is good news for the sinner. Or the methods might change, you know, to be hip with the culture and whatever, you know, come as you are. And the message gets changed just to reinforce our truth. But instead, we come as we are and we leave further transformed into the image of Jesus, right? So the message stays the same. And when we do that and our gaze is just firmly fixed on Jesus, really when that happens, all our preferences just get kind of small in comparison to that. So for our application, it's not in your notes, but there's just a formula that I found helpful. It's similar to the Thomas Aquinas quote. And so the early church, you know, emerging from Second Temple Judaism, they found themselves stopped when they said, other people need to do blank, right? They need to get circumcised, they need to eat kosher, and they need to become Jewish. So the next time we find ourselves saying, other people need to do this, or the church needs to do that, let's, you know, maybe it's switching music preference, dress different, read your Bibles, whatever. Remember that you and I are the church. And instead, we need to say, I need to do blank. I'm not saying you need a bigger laundry list of spiritual disciplines, but this is just a good heart posture check. Doesn't mean we don't confront people on sin or keep them accountable. It just means if you can more easily finish the sentence, other people need to, rather than I need to, then maybe God is trying to do a work in your heart this morning. So as we enter into worship and prayer, we're going to talk about these things in our grow groups this week as well. But let's just ask the Lord to convict us of the ways that we say to people, you must be this, whatever, to enter. The ways we elevate our traditions to the place of the Bible. And the ways that we allow our preferences to hinder genuine Christian community. Let's pray. Abba, Father, God, we come before you. And we just say we need you. God, it's so easy for us to look at what other people need to do. But God, would you show us in these moments what you would have for us? God, I just long that our gaze would just be firmly fixed on you, that we'd be like Mary, just sitting at your feet and listening to you, and that all the other things we worry about or we get worked up over would just melt away. So we come before you today, we say, have your way in us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.